think it's a great opening and really appreciated the songs that you chose. I think we could have just read the passage and just kept going with this opening and just gone on for an hour, and it would have been a great message. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 4, we're told of the need to live in unity and the need to support each other. And in the second part of the chapter where we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 17 to the end. We get a few practical suggestions on how to live. If you're following one of the brown Bibles in the pews this morning, our passage can be found on page 1821. 1821. Let's just open with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do just pause and thank you for this opportunity to gather. We thank you for your love, for your Son, for your Holy Spirit, and pray that you just guide each one of us this morning. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to the message you would have us hear this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. The subtitle in this Bible says, Living as Children of Light. What an appropriate topic this morning. Let's just read through the passage, shall we? Starting chapter 4, starting at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul starts this part of the passage just saying, reminding them, telling them, insisting that you must no longer live like the Gentiles do in the futility of the thinking. And he says they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And it's due to the hardening of their hearts. The Bible generally refers to two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And if you aren't Jewish, then you're like me, you're a Gentile. And Paul speaks to the Gentiles' approach in life, both in the way they are living and the reason that they are living. He said, you know, he's pretty direct with them. He says, their thinking is futile. Yeah, how would you like to hear that one, eh? Like, your thinking is futile. But he says, but what does that mean? Well, their thinking didn't have a set purpose or goal. Their reason for living didn't have a set purpose or a goal. There's nothing in their reason for living that would lead to eternal life or that would have any eternal value to it. So these people didn't know or accept the true meaning of life. But this is why we're here this morning, isn't it? To remind ourselves about the true meaning of life, and what it's about, and to get some tips on living a life pleasing to God, because we are created to be in a relationship with Him. There's another two groups that the Bible generally refers to, and it's those who have placed their trust in Jesus and those who haven't placed their trust in Jesus. God created us in order to bring glory to Himself. We're created to sing His praises and to honor Him. And when you think of it from a human perspective, that seems pretty egotistical, doesn't it? Somebody created us so that we can honor Him, sing praises to Him. He did, however, give us a choice in the matter. We can choose to accept Him and His gift, or we can choose not to. I'm going to make reference to a few different verses this morning, and I'll try to remember what version of the Bible, or in some cases it'll be a paraphrase of the Bible, I'm referring to. So if you're following and the words aren't quite the same, that might explain why. In the Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible from Acts 26, I'm sending you off to open the eyes of the outsiders so they can see the difference between dark and light and choose light. See the difference between Satan and God and choose God. I'm sending you off to present my offer of sins forgiven and a place in the family, inviting them into the company of those who begin real life by believing in me. We have a choice. We can choose light. We can choose darkness. We can choose God. We can not choose God. But God is inviting us into His family. And that's a choice we all get to make. Are there such things as random events in life? Are there such things as coincidence? Linda and I have run into people we know in places like the Eaton Square in Toronto. Well, that's relatively big. The West Edmonton Mall. A fairly big place. We've run into somebody we know at the Calgary Stampede. We were on vacation this spring, and we ran into somebody we know in the Dominican. Is that just coincidence? I don't know. I don't think so. Is it a coincidence that somewhere in your life somebody told you about Jesus? Or is it a coincidence that you're here today? Is it a coincidence I'm speaking to everybody, a whole bunch of people decided not to come today? I don't know. But I would suggest that by virtue of you being here today, God has had and has His hand in your life. He's showing His hand in your life. There's no coincidence that you're here this morning. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And earlier on, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." This is no coincidence. This is all part of God's plan. He's planned this right from the creation of the world, from the beginning. He's known what's going to happen in our lives, and He's there. When we look at verse 18, Peterson says it this way in the Message. "They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself." Over to Romans 1:21, what happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but they didn't want to hear Him. They didn't want to treat Him like God. Refusing to worship Him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion, so there's neither sense nor direction left in their lives. People have been blinded. They've shut their hearts. They've hardened their hearts so much that they're not willing to accept God or hear the message anymore. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul refers to those Gentiles, those ones who aren't believing, who've given themselves over, and won't open their hearts, and reminds us that they're thinking, they're hardened in their thinking, they're turning away from God, but their lives don't have a purpose. Verse 9 says, "Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1, 24 to 26. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In 1 Peter, we're told something different. The message in 1 Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 3 says, You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So we have on one side the people who have rejected, and God gave them over to their desires and their passions, and they're lost in it. But we are encouraged to say, no, we're going to do different. We've had enough of that. That time has passed. We're to live as sojourners or travelers, people just traveling through the world, as exiles in the world, because we serve the holy and perfect Creator, God. Is it just me, or has anyone else noticed some of the changes as to what's acceptable, or even in some cases accepted in society today? Look at the shows on TV. Even the ones that are on in the early evening have a shock value to them. Personal rights are at a premium now, but people don't seem to accept the responsibility that comes with the rights. If you do something silly and you get hurt, sue the other guy. Don't accept responsibility for yourself. Blame somebody else. And I don't know about you, but the direction things are moving in to me seems really alarming and really disconcerting. But what would be worse is where our society be without laws. It's commonplace to read about drug busts. The other day on Crime Stoppers again, they're telling people to beware of grow operations out in the bush. And if you get out there and you see fencing, you can get away because you can take a pretty good guess at what that is. The need for crisis intervention for victims of abuse, and the list goes on, doesn't it? If you don't support a so-called cause, you're labeled as some type of a phobe. You know, it's a pretty dirty sounding word, isn't it? Something, a phobe. So in other words, if I disagreed with Wade on something, if Wade wanted to tell me about something and I disagreed, I'd be a Wade-a-phobe. Or if I disagreed with Ted on something, I'd be a Ted-a-phobe. Like, that sounds like a really dirty word, doesn't it? But that's the label that we get if you disagree with somebody and the thing that they want to push in society nowadays. How could anyone in their right mind be so intolerant in today's society as to be labeled a phobe? But this is where our society is, isn't it? I don't think, though, that all people who aren't Christians have sunk to the levels that are referred to here. I think many, many people, and we probably all know many, many people, who are quote-unquote good people. From a societal perspective, a lot of them are upstanding citizens. But what would their response be to the meaning of life? What drives them in their daily lives? Is it, I don't know, to be good and to give to charity and to help people who don't have, who aren't as fortunate as they are? Is it to make sure that they uphold the law and others uphold the law and uphold what's fair in society? Maybe to stay away from brothels and crack houses? They're all noble values, but will any of these values affect the person's eternity? So, after reminding the people what Gentiles were like, Paul then reminds them what they learned about Jesus. In verse 20, he says, You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. In other words, you who know Jesus are different. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self. Our son had recommended a great movie the other day called The Blind Side. It's about a white Christian family who brings a black youth into their family. And they go through some different struggles, but one time when the mother was asking something about the youth, the father replied, "He's like an onion. You have to peel away the layers." But she had decided she wanted to get an axe and hack through the layers to get this process done faster. But how about us? Some of us have had probably a more colorful past than others, but nobody is perfect. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short. I suspect all of us, I know I certainly do, still have some rough edges God wants to smooth over. Maybe it's something in our personality. Maybe it's a bad habit that we have. Maybe it's sometimes a desire to walk the fence between following God completely and wanting to follow the world, things of the world. There's so many things out there that distract us. Maybe there's just some layers God needs to peel away so that, as painful as it is, he might have to expose some old hurts so that he can heal them and so that we can move on. But that's all part of the growing process, the process by which we become more like Christ over time. And as we sung this morning, our desire should be to be wanting to live like Jesus, to be like him. We're all born with a sin nature. That is, we all have an inclination to do things that are wrong, don't we? Matthew Henry notes that sin in the soul is the corruption of its faculties, and if it's not dealt with, it grows daily worse and worse, and so tends to destruction. When people are continually exposed to a particular sin or wrong, they become accustomed to it, and after a while, it doesn't seem so bad. Over time, it becomes the new normal, and the standard of right and wrong has changed. Consider the nature of TV shows and movies, the content, the language, the level of blood and gore, the amount of sexuality in them. I'm going to suggest that they've all gotten worse over time. But now these new shows are starting to be considered normal. That is the new standard of what's acceptable now. We watched a movie called Salt the other day. And it's one that I think somebody had some real imagination when they wrote, but nonetheless, we went and watched it. I didn't notice too many four-letter words in that movie, but I did notice an awful lot of times they took the Lord's name in vain. I don't know how many other people in the audience noticed that or not. I certainly did. But that seems to be one of those new standards, like the new acceptable things is to do that. That's not even considered a swear anymore. I think sometimes you see on TV where they bleep out the four-letter words, but that one makes it through. Like in society, this new standard, that's okay. That's not a swear. That's not a bad word anymore, to take the Lord's name in vain. Is it safe to assume that everyone here at some point has done some kind of work or maybe broken a new pair of shoes or boots or something and got a blister on their foot or on their hand? And what happens after you get past that blister stage? Or maybe sometimes you just skip the blister stage. What happens after you get a blister, after you keep working or wearing those things? You get a callus. And the hardness of the callus helps protect our bodies. At least that's what they seem to do for me, anyway. That one spot where you have the callus, well, it doesn't hurt so much underneath it anymore. But in the case of sin, it's almost as if we've developed a callus on that part of us that tells us something is wrong. We become hardened, and we become impervious to the sin and the realization that some of these things are wrong. And what it means for people engaged in these things is it means that, you know, you have to drink more, you have to smoke more, you have to have bigger sexual conquests, because what was the standard no longer is good enough. You need to go a step further. And so you go further and further into this big spiral downhill. And the sad part is these activities fail to fill the void that people fill or need to fill. And it doesn't address the real pain that they might be trying to cover up. It just gets them further in the wrong direction. But we're told to put off the old self, And putting off the self, the old self, is not just changing on the outside, but more importantly, it's changing on the inside. Who we are when nobody's watching. We're told to be made new in the attitude of our minds. Or as Paul stated, or the writer of the Colossians stated, that we're to put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And how do we do this? We do this by spending time in God's word, by speaking to him and praying with him, and following the leading of his Holy Spirit within us. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. And he said, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's not what we do on the outside. It's what's on the inside and the reason for everything that really counts, isn't it? Of course, what's on the inside will influence what's on the outside. We can't serve the God of heaven if our hearts and minds are set on being part of the world and serving the prince of this age. Once we get rid of the old self with our bad habits, we need to get a new personality. We need to be God-focused instead of self-focused. Paul says we're to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is that? What is righteousness and holiness? Dictionary definition from the Concise Bible Dictionary. Holiness is described as a nature that delights in purity and which repels evil. Delights in purity and repels evil. One has said, the Christian is called holy because he is set apart for God absolutely according to the rights won by Christ in his death and made good when he is born again and thus set apart in a real way. And more perfectly and with more intelligence when he's sealed by the Holy Spirit as cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's holiness. Righteousness is a term that expresses an attribute of God which maintains what's consistent with his own character and necessarily then judges what he's opposed to, namely sin. So now we get to the practical part. God's word gives some really good advice, some good leading on how to live life that's holy or dedicated to pleasing him. In the next few verses, he says, not only he says what not to do, then he says what to do, and he says why to do it. It's not just good enough to say what not to do. You have to tell a person what, and if you really want them to understand it, telling them why. And I find it's really interesting that books you read or things that I've been told on working with our children and at work, dealing with people, have that same pattern. It's not so much the what not, but it's what you want to do and it's why. And it's just kind of interesting that they finally clued into the pattern that's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. Or not quite 2,000, but the words have been there and the writing's been there and it's all put together in the Bible that we have in this form. In Peterson's message, he says it this way, what this adds up to then is this, no more lies, no more pretense, tell your neighbor the truth. In Christ's body, we're all connected to each other after all. When you lie to others, you end up lying to yourself. So let's get into some of the practical things that we're told. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. What is one of the pieces of advice people give young couples when they're getting married? What's one of the things that you think of? Never go to bed angry. Yes. Make up before you go to bed. Well, why is that? I'm going to suggest that sin can be like a cancer. If it isn't dealt with, it grows and it festers and takes over. And we need to deal with those things that are upsetting us right away so that they can't do that. We can put them behind us. Has anyone experienced one of those times when you thought somebody said something about you or did something that you thought was offending and you wouldn't talk to them for a while, and when they tried to call, you didn't want to talk to them, or you just purposely went and did something else so you wouldn't have to see them? And what happened when you finally talked to them? Maybe they never said that thing at all, or what they said was taken out of context, or they've been looking for you to apologize because they said something, and then everything's there. But did you lose any sleep over it in the meantime? Was that relationship kind of strained or put on hold for a while? We need to deal with these things as soon as they come up. Talked about doing honest work. Who's stealing should steal no longer. God provides for our needs in different ways, but stealing isn't one of them. Stealing tells the world we don't care, or we don't trust God to provide for our needs. I love what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quiet in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. Work gives us something useful to do with our time. Some people do have legitimate needs, and God is looking for His people to help them out. It isn't just enough to say the system will provide for them. We need to show our faith through our deeds. It's part of being Christian. If Jesus is Lord, then He has first place in all aspects of our lives, doesn't He? Including our finances. And Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything. Sound familiar? I sometimes wonder how much trouble would I, and you can answer for yourselves, avoid if I just kept my mouth shut? God wants us to use our words to build each other up, to encourage one another, demonstrate His grace, to talk to Him and praise Him. One of the principles of working with people is to try and focus on the positives, right? It's not that we don't address the negatives, but most of the time we spend on building up the positives, working on the strengths and the good things. And that's what we're told here. Don't be tearing them down with our words. Build them up. Encourage them so that we can all grow together and glorify God. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to offend Him. In verse 24, we read, we're to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When we sin, we aren't exhibiting that part of God's character. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, and when we do fall back, we grieve God's Holy Spirit. The likelihood of us falling and sinning at some time is probably pretty high. But I'm going to suggest the more we follow God's Holy Spirit, the less frequent we're going to fall back in sin and grieve His Spirit. And then we're told to get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, Paul notes traits we should rid ourselves of, things that just tear down. When we're angry at someone else, do we stop and think of our own past before we react? Quite a few years ago, it was just around the time they were coming out with numbers you press on the telephone instead of those little rotary dials. Some of you may not remember that time. That might be before your time. But I remember this commercial being on TV. It was for a long distance, and the slogan was, reach out and touch someone. Reach out and touch someone. And I forget how the rest of it goes, but it was just, and they had a little jingle to it. If you're like me, there's a lot of times when you're frustrated and you want to reach out and touch someone to get their attention because talking just doesn't seem to do it. Yeah, you want to reach out and touch somebody. At least I do. But we don't or shouldn't, should we? It's not going to really get us where we're trying to go. As for Jesus' example, though, we should love the sinner and hate the sin. Jesus died for our sins. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was beaten beyond belief. And he was crucified on a cross for each of us. This should influence our thoughts and attitudes towards others. So instead of tearing down, we demonstrate things Jesus has shown us. Kindness. From Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Compassion. From Mark 1. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And forgiveness. From Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the Bible calls us to live differently from the rest of the world. We're to live as strangers, aliens, and people just traveling through and not be like, quote unquote, everyone else. Everyone does this. Everyone says that. Everyone thinks this. Christians accepted. Our responsibility is to influence the world and to introduce the world to the Lord, not to follow the world's standards and values. Paul says this way in Romans from the Message, "Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change." If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a personal relationship with him this morning, this is the radical life change God is looking for, that you would get to know him. For others, letting God peel away more layers and letting him be Lord in all aspects of our lives might be the radical life change he's looking for this morning. And for others, the change might not be so radical, but it's a continued pattern of trusting, obeying, and growing closer to the Lord. I'd just like to close with a reference or a few sentences from a book by Max Lucado called Just Like Jesus. What if for 24 hours, Jesus wakes up in your bed, walks in your shoes, lives in your house, assumes your schedule? Your boss becomes his boss, your mother becomes his mother, your pains become his pains. With one exception, nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change, your circumstances don't change. Your schedule isn't altered, your problems aren't solved, only one change occurs. What if for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. God's plan for you is nothing short of a new heart. If you were a car, God would want control of your engine. If you were a computer, God would claim the software and hard drive. If you were an airplane, he'd take his seat in the cockpit. But you are a person, so God wants to change your heart. And Lucado says, if a sentence or two could capture God's desire for each of us, it might read like this. God loves you just the way you are, but refuses to leave you that way. He wants you to be just like Jesus. And where did we get the idea we can't change? From whence come statements such as, "It's my nature to worry," or "I'll always be pessimistic," "I'm just that way," or "I have a bad temper, I can't help the way I react"? Who says? Would we make similar statements about our bodies? "It's just my nature to have a broken leg. I can't do anything about it." Of course not. If our bodies malfunction, we seek help. Shouldn't we do the same with our hearts? Shouldn't we seek aid for our sour attitudes? Can't we request treatment for selfish tirades? Of course we can. Jesus can change our hearts. He wants us to have a heart like His, as we sang this morning. Can you imagine a better offer? Let's close. Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you again for your love. Lord, none of us deserve the love that you've shown us. And yet, in your grace and mercy, you've given it to us. We just marvel at that, and we thank you for it. Father, I pray that you would help us all to grow closer to you. I pray that no one would leave here without Jesus in their hearts this morning. And Father, as we just reflect on your words, reflect on what you've opened to us this morning, and let the Spirit lead us. I pray that you would help us all just to draw closer to you and honor you in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.